series on the Sermon on the Mount entitled Upside Down. I'd like to ask if you would turn this morning with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 this morning as we continue our series together. And it's great to have the guys from World Vision with us today. I had a chance to run the marathon a few years back, and for World Vision, it was a great privilege to do that. And it was my first marathon, maybe my last, I'm not sure. Doesn't mean I won't run a half or something like that, but it was awesome, and we're grateful to have you here with us today. But we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we have moved through the Beatitudes, and we have moved into sort of the center of chapter 5, and so we're going to begin looking together at verses 27 through verses 32. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? As we move into this together today, Matthew chapter 5, and we're moving into an intense section of Scripture together this morning. And so my prayer is that the Lord will minister to us. The song we just sang helps us understand where we anchor all of our love. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter as we read together. So let's begin in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Father, we thank you for your word, for the scriptures today that speak to our hearts and our lives. And we would pray that you would speak to us today once again as we move deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. And we give you thanks for just the word that brings us a picture of the story that you invite us into. May we walk into the story you have for our lives today through this time as we move into the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing our series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount, as you know. And as we continue that series, we've been moving through this series, and we've entitled it Upside Down. And really that is for the idea, the concept of the fact that as Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching about an upside down kingdom. And as we've been walking through that, we've actually been using an image, and we've used a bicycle. And in fact, Dustin Sandlin, who we talked about several weeks ago, rode the backwards bicycle. And most of you have heard about that. Maybe some of you haven't, but it's a great image for us as we walk through this series. And what it is an engineer produced a bike that that would ride backwards, not ride as in backwards this way, but backwards as in how you steer it. If you turn to the right, instead of it going right, it would go left. And when you turn to the left, instead of going left, it would go right. And when the engineer that worked with him gave him the bike to ride, he thought he could ride it very easily. And of course, we know many of you have already heard this several times. It took him 8 months to actually learn how to ride the bike backwards, because he had learned to ride a bike forwards, the normal way, we would call it, all of his life. And it took 8 months for him to learn that. And we shared how his son, it only took him a few weeks because he hadn't programmed himself with riding it that way. And so we've used that as a metaphor for this upside-down kingdom. That when we are living out the kingdom life, and when we walk into this kingdom life, we have to repent. That's what Jesus says. When he came and ushered in the kingdom, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And he was calling for a total turnaround of our lives, a complete turnaround of everything in our life, 180-degree turn, going the opposite direction. And we're reminded that when we walk into the kingdom, it's as foreign to us as riding the bicycle backwards was for Destin Sandlin. We repent of the old way, but now we begin to walk this new way, and it's totally new and totally different. And so as we walk into the Sermon on the Mount, we see all of those differences. We see how there's a sense in which Jesus is painting for us the way life always should have been. He's painting for us the kingdom of God. And we've been riding our way through life through the way and the prism of the kingdoms of this world and of the way that this world lives and the way this world sees things. And so we've been speaking about upside down and living our lives backwards and countercultural and different from the world around us. But before Jesus describes the upside down kingdom, he begins in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, where he describes the kind of people that he invites into that very kingdom, the kind of people who surround him and gather around him. And they're the unexpected ones. They're the poor in spirit. They're the ones who mourn. They're the meek, and they're those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and instead of after acquiring all kinds of things. And then Jesus proclaims that people who are like this, they are actually the salt of the earth and that they are the light of the world. They're different. They're riding in a different direction. They're living upside down, and because they're living differently, they become salt that flavors the world and preserves the world, and they become light that shines in our world. And then Jesus says something else as he walks through this sermon that we've already covered. He says to those who are sitting around him, gathered there by the Sea of Galilee on the hillside, he says to them, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets that came before me. In other words, I haven't come to abolish this entire part of the scriptures. No, I've come to fulfill it. And right after he does that, he moves into where we are now. And last week we considered the first of six antitheses, where Jesus compares what we have heard and what we have been taught and what he is now bringing to the kingdom of God. In fact, he uses a phrase. He says, you have heard that it was said, or you have heard in ancient times, or you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and then he moves into these pieces. And this morning, of course, we move into this issue of adultery and divorce and human sexuality. And there's a sense in which we when we realize that God desires for us to know his kingdom and his divine intention, the intention he had from the very beginning in Genesis when he created man and woman very good and the garden very good, and he placed them in it and they had no shame. And it was a wonderful moment until we get to chapter 3 and sin came in and brought fracture and rupture and destruction. We find that the entire of Scripture is seeking to restore us back to what God desires, his divine intention, the way he's wired us. And the Sermon on the Mount is that wiring of God. It's that story of God that he desires for us to know and for us to live into. And what had happened over time is that the Old Testament, which is very good, that Jesus had fulfilled, it had become interpreted in ways that did not really fulfill God's divine intention. And so Jesus reinterpreted, or you could say deepened, or gave God's deep intent and heart for what that all means. And so he fulfills it. And so he says things like, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And today we walk into this area of how our sexuality was designed by God. I mean, it was designed good, beautiful, wonderful, no shame. God designed us and wired us in this way, and it's a beautiful part of his majestic design, but it became distorted just like all other things in our lives have become distorted and twisted. And so as Jesus is teaching, he enters into this area and he knows that the world is going one direction, and even the religious folks that he's around, the scribes and Pharisees and teachers, they have interpreted the Old Testament where it speaks about marriage and where it speaks about these types of things about sexuality, and they have in some ways missed God's deep heart for it. in so many ways. Not all of them had done that, but so many of them had, by Jesus' day, begun to do that. In fact, if we get back to the heart of it in the Old Testament, we find that many times they were spot on. The Old Testament is spot on. But there came a tradition that they began to misinterpret or weaken or somehow dilute what God's true intention was. And so today we tackle this really difficult area of human sexuality and living this upside down kind of kingdom and this backwards kind of way to the culture and the way of our world. And so as we walk into it, I ask that you might be prayerful and thoughtful about it, because I know this, that all of us have been touched by either pornography or the destruction that comes from lust or from divorce and the fracturing of relationships. And probably if I asked you to raise your hand today, if there's somebody close to you who has been divorced or maybe is going through a divorce, probably all of us would raise our hands, wouldn't we? We've all been touched by it. We've all been impacted by that. And so it's with pain that we sometimes come into these moments of dealing with it. But we also know that God has a divine intention. And Jesus is moving us into that divine intention as we walk into it today. And so he quotes the Old Testament as he does this. And so he quotes from Exodus 20, verse 14, where it says, "You shall not commit adultery." And Deuteronomy 5:18. But Jesus deepens it and redefines adultery, doesn't he? He says, you know, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you what? What does it say? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so last week we looked at murder. And remember, he said, you've heard it was said in ancient times, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you that you shouldn't even get angry. In fact, anger, Jesus brought anger into the point of that's where murder begins, when we have anger and contempt for each other. And so now he moves into adultery and deals with the very same thing. What's interesting in the society in which Jesus lived was that adultery was kind of an excusable thing for the husband in many ways, but yet not for the wife. And so we have to understand the culture of Jesus' day was very different. We live in a very egalitarian society. Probably some would say not totally egalitarian for sure, but compared to Jesus' day, we are very egalitarian. But in Jesus' day, the woman had much less to say about the matter, and men, for them, if they committed adultery, it was a lesser offense, so to speak, if you will, and Jesus is dealing with this, and if you notice it, you can tell it, because he's speaking really directly more to the man, and he says, if he who divorces his wife, or speaking about lust, he's speaking more to the fact of what's going on here from a male perspective. And yet we also know that females can also, both sexes can lust. We know that. But in Jesus' day, this was being addressed heavily to those that were male. Here's their responsibility. You know, and so Jesus gives some strong directives about lust in this moment. Sexuality and sexual desire, though, is not the problem, is it? And somebody's looking at me going, yeah, it's a problem. No, sexuality and sexual desire is not the problem. Yeah. Sexual desire is not the problem. It's what we do with that desire, isn't it? It's wrongful sexual desire that becomes the problem. In fact, if sexual desire is a problem, then none of us would be here today, right? If we all obeyed God, we would. The universe would no longer have human beings in it. No, God created us good and created that good. And I've shared with others about this, and I was sharing with somebody a while back, and we were dealing with the issue of just fidelity and lust, and you know, sometimes having private conversations, walking through that with people is interesting and important. And I kind of just always have this picture in my mind of the fact that you can either drink from a polluted stream, and I mean, I remember growing up, I was going to school at Heartland, not that far from here, and that was when they were really getting into the environmental consciousness, and they began to show films during, you know, class, science class, that depicted the streams that were being polluted by all the chemicals. Any of you see some of those films when you're going through school? But anyway, and you would, you know, and then they would show, you know, just all kinds of junk that would be floating in the streams, and it would just make you sick. By the time you're done, you're just kind of like, oh yuck! I don't even want to go swimming. I mean, it's gross, right? And I think of that when I think of this imagery of sexuality, that there's a sense in which God has given us a crystal clear stream to drink from, but so often our world is made normative drinking out of the polluted streams of wrongful sexual desire. And so it becomes normative. And so what we watch on television or what we watch in the movies or what the things that would fuel our imaginations are fueled so often by the polluted streams, right, of our culture and of our world, when God has created us to have this divine intention to drink from the purity of His goodness. And so Jesus is speaking to the things that sabotage the rightful desire that He created us to have. And so I'm reminded that Jesus moves beyond the prohibition of this act of adultery to the very source of our sexual brokenness, which we find is rooted in what? What does it say there? It's rooted in selfish desire. It's rooted in self-centeredness and selfish desire. It's the situation in which we make someone an object, whether it's male or female. They become an object to us instead of a person within which we are in covenant. And so it's the sense in which Jesus is moving this prohibition of just a physical act, and He's moving it to the very heart of the matter, to the point of where this sexual brokenness really lies, and it's the root of our self-centeredness. It's interesting, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but some science reveals, recent science, how God has wired us in these ways. That there's neurochemical anticipation that takes place. And I realize that this morning that some of you might go, I'm really uncomfortable. Pastor's talking about sexuality from the pulpit. But you know, the truth of the matter is like our kids and our teenagers that are here today, they're hearing about sexuality from a whole lot of places. You know, from their friends and all kinds of places. And I would say to you this morning, we're not going to get explicit, but you need to have conversations with your kids, right? We need to do that. And probably I should have probably done that better than I did. We all, you know, it's awkward, right? Struggling with that. And yet the world isn't awkward at all with sharing these things. And we need to share with our children, and we need to share with each other and encourage each other to drink from the crystal clear streams that God gives us in the desires and intents that He has for our lives. But the science actually reveals that neurochemical anticipation takes place when it comes to areas of sexual pleasure, and that there's the release of dopamine, and it creates pathways, and there's the release of oxytocin and vasopressin, and that those chemicals actually even kind of in some way tell you that you belong to this other person. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And so we just think sexuality is like, well, you know, you can just, you know, probably not the phrase anymore, hook up, right? You know, I mean, and there's no consequences to that, but if you're wired and these chemical reactions actually in some way begin to draw you and bind you to somebody, that has a huge impact. And it's not just recreation. God has designed us, He has designed us for something that is so much more and so much better and so much greater than anything that our world would portray. And I know this morning there's no way I can really cover all of the depths of both of these sections on lust and divorce. But I do know this, we need to at least wade into the stream together. And my prayer as a pastor would be that we don't have bad understandings that we see sexuality as bad and so we're avoiding that. And in some ways, we we almost make it seem as though it's something that isn't so good. So don't talk about it in the church. Jesus went right to the heart of it. And it's interesting that when we look at the scriptures, we find that there are examples of couples in the Bible, Abraham and Sarah. They had some good moments and bad moments, and Moses and Zipporah. But if you really want to think about the issue of this crystal stream of God's goodness and grace that flows through a covenant relationship of marriage, all you have to do is go to the Song of Songs and read it. And you get to about chapter 7, and you're kind of blushing by the time you get through the Song of Songs. Some people try to make it all spiritual, as though that this Song of Solomon, that it really isn't about physical love, but it really is. You can't read it without knowing that it is. And so God gives us this amazing picture of all of this. I like what Scott McKnight says when he thinks about the love of God and the love that we have for each other and moving beyond lust and to love and what God desires for us. And he says this. He says, alongside of the story of the relationships of the people in the Bible that are husband and wife that have these relationships, the Bible story grounds all love in God's covenant love. And he says, my own way of framing this covenant love is to use three prepositions: that God's covenants in our relationship with Him and loving us, to be with us and to be for us, and to be unto our full redemption, unto our full realization of what He's designed us to be, right? I thought that was really good, and as I read further into that, he speaks to that issue and moves to that, and we're reminded that because of that, marital love is then defined by God's love, and our love for our spouse is to be with them, to be for them, and to be unto God's formative purposes for them to become all that He's ever created them to be. And so I think that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her beautiful, right? To cleanse her by the word and to make her beautiful and radiant without stain or wrinkle. It's just a beautiful passage in Ephesians 5 that reminds us that that's what it's all about. And so anytime that we're drinking from the polluted stream, it's coming from the center of our heart in which we've missed God's intended purpose. It's not just about an act we're avoiding in our lives. And so it's really interesting for us to move into that together this morning. And then we move further into this area of divorce, where Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is how the Message translates those verses. Remember the scripture that says, Eugene Peterson translates it this way. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. I don't know about you, but Eugene Peterson really helps us, doesn't he? It really kind of puts it to the point. And I got to tell you, it's not easy. And I really didn't deal with, you know, the passage in lust. We'll get to it in a minute, how we deal with it, because Jesus gives us some ways to deal with that, doesn't he? When he talks about the eye and the right arm, you know, and the right eye. But as we get into divorce, Jesus will give us some ways to deal with it too. But as we look at divorce, we see this, that Jesus moves us beyond our excuses to a legal right to divorce. Because why? Because marriage is grounded in and reveals the very love of God. In other words, and now you understand that the culture of Jesus' day, it was is different than our culture, although there are some similarities as well. But the culture of Jesus' day had come to the point where they had gone back to the Old Testament, where Moses talked about the reasons that you could divorce, the causes for divorce. And they had kind of become very permissible with it. I mean, they had all kinds of reasons. They had expanded the reasons for why you could divorce your wife. In fact, it got so crazy that you could, if you just were not happy with her cooking, you could divorce your wife, you know? So you come home at night and you're like, well, you know, that was not the best steak. I'm sorry, but the tacos were just a little off tonight. You know, many of them didn't take that license. But the truth was, if they found something objectionable, and Moses, of course, was not speaking about just anything objectionable. Moses was speaking about sexual promiscuity or sexual sin of some type. In fact, we know this, that Jesus says, except for the ground of unchastity, and that word is porneia in the Greek, and it's a word that speaks to, it can speak to a wide variety of sexual sin in our lives. But Jesus is trying to kick back against the culture of being so permissive that you just say, well, you know, I'm just not really that happy with her anymore. And you notice it's all addressed to the man. Of course, in our culture, we would have to say we need to look at this from both sides, wouldn't we? It's a more egalitarian world than Jesus lived in. But as we look at it's interesting that Jesus, as he speaks here, helps us. And Dallas Willard helps us as well. He says, and we must remember, of course, what we've been saying all along about the order in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking about the Sermon on the Mount and how it's ordered. And he said, it is not an accident that Jesus deals with divorce after having dealt with anger, contempt, and obsessive desire, or lust, if you want to say. Just ask yourself, he says, how many divorces would occur, and in how many cases the question of divorce would never have even arisen if anger, contempt, and obsessive fantasized desire were eliminated? The answer, of course, is hardly any at all. So it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus begins with anger and contempt, and isn't that where a lot of times the seeds for divorce come in our lives? Sometimes it's passive-aggressive behavior, but the seeds of anger and contempt begin to build in a relationship, and then you have lust that now becomes much more probable in that situation, not allowing God to channel our desires and transform our hearts in the right way. I think N.T. Wright helps us when he says something very similar. He says, divorce normally happens when lust and lies have been allowed to grow up like weeds and choke the fragile and beautiful plan of marriage. That's maybe an easier way to say it, right? That lust and lies have... And so that's kind of interesting, this order of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus deals with anger and contempt in the passage we dealt with last week. And then he deals with lust, and then he deals with divorce, and then he deals with letting your yes be yes and your no be no. That's next week, about lying and how, what, you know. And so N.T. Wright kind of puts it all together. He says divorce normally happens when lust and lies have been allowed to grow up like weeds and choke the fragile and beautiful plant of marriage. Now, there's so much that we could say this morning. And it's interesting that Jesus is moving them beyond excuses and moving us this morning to a legal right that I permissibly could do this. He moves us beyond that, because marriage is supposed to be grounded in revealing the very love of God. In fact, we could even say, couldn't we, that even though Jesus says you could divorce because of porneia, of sexual sin, it doesn't mean you have to divorce because of sexual sin, right? In fact, I know many marriages have been repaired. And when Al Siegwald and Yvonne, when his funeral was ongoing, they were very public about it. And I'm not here to try to say anything negative. It was a very positive testimony that you know, there had been infidelity in Al's past. But Al gave his life to Christ, and Christ transformed Al's heart, and Al and Yvonne had a long, long marriage. And they were very open on the day of his funeral about that whole thing. Or I would never bring that to the surface this morning. But it's one of those moments where you say, you know, Jesus isn't saying you have to divorce because of that kind of sin or sexual sins of any sort. He's saying that's one of the reasons. Now, we would also have to say, and I can't get into all of this morning because it'd take, like, I think 5 weeks to do this. But we also have to take all of Scripture in context, and we have to look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul would say that concerning a believer, that if they're living with an unbeliever, that they shouldn't divorce that person. But Paul does say that if the unbeliever seeks to leave, he doesn't condemn that person, does he, for that divorce, for going through that fracture of that relationship. It doesn't mean that's... But can we say this morning? And I think probably if I had any person here who's been divorced, and I'm sure there's many here probably who have been touched by it, or you yourself have gone through a divorce... I really believe that we must always say that God's divine intention is really his first intention is never for divorce. God's divine will is for the preservation of this love relationship in covenant that reflects his love. And we have to say and point at that very strong and to realize that Jesus is pushing strong against those who are saying, hey, you know, if your wife isn't cooking so good and this isn't going so well, you know, you can just opt out. In fact, in Matthew 19, some of them actually say to Jesus, well, if this is the case, then maybe we shouldn't even get married. Right? I mean, Matthew 19, they're like, well, man, Jesus, if we can't opt out easy, you know, why even get married? Maybe we just better stay single. You know? But Jesus isn't saying that they should stay single either. He's pointing to the very heart of this covenant. And so this morning, my prayer is that we'll understand this and realize that that Jesus certainly didn't want his hearers or later church folks to get embroiled in endless debates about what precisely was allowed or to think of those ways. In fact, N.T. Wright says, instead of us being obsessed with that, we should realize that what Jesus is really saying is that our marriages and our sexual lives should be salt and light in our world. That's really what he's pointing at, that our marriage relationship and our sexual expression in our life, they should be expressions of the salt and light of God, of Christ. And you know, when I say that, I mean, that seems funny, right? That seems crazy. But the truth of the matter is, the way that we live in those relationships, not publicly, obviously, but living in those relationships in fidelity and in love and in the intimacy and the way that God has designed us to live, we become salt and light. I mean, when Al's funeral was going on, I mean, you couldn't help but understand that there was the polluted stream, and over here was the crystal clear stream, right? And you couldn't help but understand that when Jesus Christ got a hold of Al's heart and life, that he was transformed inwardly, and that enabled them to live as a couple to the point where, at his death, I mean, I can't remember now exactly how many years I cited as we walked through the funeral, but they were married longer than Leslie and I, and we just celebrated our 37th anniversary this past week. And I can testify to you that we're not perfect, and Leslie's here this morning, so I won't use the word fruitcake or anything like that. We're not perfect. I'm less perfect than she is, that's for sure. But I thank God for 37 years. And I thank God for the fact that he has given us a relationship of love and fidelity. And I thank God for what he's done in that. But I do know this, that you know, if Jesus is saying anything here, it's in the context that we're to be salt of the earth and we're to be the light of the world. Amen? And you know, we have a whole world that's putting sexual imagery all over billboards, television screens, iPads, smartphones. It's everywhere. We're inundated with it, and it's always from the polluted stream, almost always. I mean, probably 99% of it is the polluted stream that flows. And then we as Christians, we're just kind of mum about it. We don't say anything. And so everybody thinks that Christians, they don't even think that sex is good almost. And so the world says, right? And we need to be lifting up and saying, you know what? God designed us for the beauty of a monogamous relationship with one person who we, if you want to talk about the neurochemicals and all those things, we're bound together. We become one flesh. God has designed us that way, and it's beautiful, and it reflects his love, and it's amazing, and his purpose is that it never be fractured or torn apart, and it's a relationship in which we are for each other. We're with each other. We're for each other, and we're unto each other's formation all the way to being redeemed and restored in the fullest possible way that we could ever be, so that we want our husband or wife to become the beautiful person God has always created them to be. And I don't know about you, but I love that picture, because Jesus is unveiling a whole new way to be human beings in the world. He's unveiling a way to ride backwards in a world that thinks that when riding the way they're riding is the norm, and no one could ever get beyond lust, and nobody could ever get beyond all those things. God is giving us, through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching us this morning, a different way. And so what do we do? What do we do with these things? How do we get our hands around them? And I just want to spend just a moment before we close to say that we need to live this story of redemption. And that there's a lot of parts to this, because I can guarantee if Al and Yvonne, they said that they would have liked to have sat on the stage here or shared their story, and that would have been neat, wouldn't it, to have heard their whole story as they shared it. That they can't do it that way, but because of, you know, the fact that Al's not with us, but what a neat thing to hear. But I bet you that Al would probably share that when he gave his life to Christ, he was changed immediately, but then there was a process of God refining his heart and spirit and forming him. And I'll bet you would hear Yvonne say, I prayed for him before he received Christ, and I prayed for him after he received Christ. And I'm sure that Al began to then pray for her too, right? And all of those things. But living into this story of God's redeeming grace, James 5 tells us this, and I think this, when I think of lust, I think guys, and ladies too, but I know for men this is a huge problem, that sometimes pornography can become very prevalent, and it's so easy just with one touch and one button. My prayer partner, Tim Smith, he's a pastor in Sparta, Michigan, and he and I have been prayer partners for years, and he uses Covenant Eyes, and I get a report just about every week or so that says his activity on his computer and all of his devices has been good. He set his level at the highest maturity level possible, so sometimes I do have to call him, because he was just going in to find an illustration for a sermon, and whatever word it was triggers it, you know. But you know, we need accountability. Because once we give our hearts and lives to Christ, we can't do this alone. We need help. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of guys in the church are struggling with pornography. And it's silent. But it's awful hard to raise your hand and praise God when we're battling that and losing the battle. And James says in chapter 5 that we should confess our sins one to another. That will bring to us healing and restoration. And I realize we're not Catholic where we go to the priest to confess. But I know this. James says there's something that works there, that God, when we confess to each other, that God, there's a release and something happens. And I want to tell you, we need to do. And then we need the spiritual disciplines in our lives. We need to confess to each other. We need to realize that when we go to a believer, that we enter into deeper community, and we... God unveils what he wants to do in our lives. He brings assurance when we do that. There's some good things. And I can say with my prayer partner, Tim Smith, when we've shared together at levels that I'll never share with probably maybe anybody else, there's been times where God has just brought great grace and great help. My prayer for you would be that you would find, and that you will find, some way to find a partner, even if you're not struggling, just so it helps protect you and help you to form in Christ in deeper ways. And we need a steady in diet and flow of God's grace through all the different spiritual disciplines: Bible reading, listening, prayer, solitude, contemplation, fasting. The more ordinary times of God's grace where we gather like this in worship are huge. And this morning, if you wouldn't have come, and maybe you're thinking, I can't wait till he's done, he's preaching on sex, and let's get done with this. But if you weren't here, you wouldn't be listening to this morning. And you wouldn't be thinking about the polluted stream and the crystal clear stream that God desires for you to drink from in your life, and that you're to be salt and light even in the area of the intimacy of your marriage. That makes you salt and light in a world going the wrong direction. But as we attend to these disciplines in our lives and we let God form us, there's a sense in which that steady diet can transform us, and it helps us pluck out the eye and cut off the hand. Jesus was not saying cut off your hand physically or pluck out your eye physically. You know that because read the rest of Matthew. Jesus says it's not the external things, it's the internal things, right? It's not what goes into the mouth, but it's what comes out that makes you unholy. And I guarantee you this morning that what Jesus was saying is that this, you need to cut it out of your life, right? You got to cut it out of your life. You got to repent and cut it out of your life. Get it out of your life. And so Jesus is dealing with that. And that's the way we do that, is allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with us and to call us to repentance and call us to moments of confession and call us into moments of allowing him to transform us. And you know what? There's a silent shame when people are dealing with issues in their lives like this. And we need to find ways to help each other to grow spiritually and to find victory in Jesus. Amen? So this morning, my prayer for you is that you'll know his grace. And I hope that's your prayer for everyone here. And we need to nurture our relationship with our spouse and with our God. And if you're single this morning, this is good premarital stuff. And if you're never going to get married, that's okay too, because guess what? God's love is God's love. And you're not less than. In fact, God is his very love, his love relationship for you. I mean, it's amazing to think about this. You know what? When we read about a Christian marriage, it's interesting that that throughout Scripture, when we're talking about relationship with God, it uses terms like faithfulness and marriage terms. And so there's a sense in which the only way we can understand our relationship with God sometimes is to look at a marriage. But there's also a sense in which every one of us is married to God if we know him personally as our Savior. We're not incomplete if we're single. In fact, we have an amazing God who fulfills our lives and our hearts, and Paul talked about that. That's a whole other sermon. We won't go there. But if we, as we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to think about this morning your relationships. And I don't care if you've been with your spouse for a month or if it's been for 50 years or more. Today is a day to renew that covenant with them, but also to renew your covenant with God. We know this morning that God is with us and God is for us. And God seeks for our full formation and redemption and restoration. And we know that in our marriage, therefore, just as God is with us, for us, and unto our full formation, we want to be with our spouse, with them, and for them. We want to be their biggest cheerleader, and we want to be the one who wants and prays and seeks to see the greatest end for their life in Christ. And I know this morning, this sermon probably, there's way too much to cover in one sermon. There's a lot to teach from this passage that I couldn't teach today. But I do know that the central points of this passage are key. Jesus is moving us beyond just not doing physical acts and to the heart of love. And he's moving us beyond having a right to divorce and moving us into the heart grounded in his love instead of our selfishness. So I'd like to ask if you'd bow with me. Actually, it would really be neat this morning. And I don't want to leave anyone who's single out, because I think it's important for those who are single in the church to pray for those of us who are married. We need it. Amen. And that we would pray for you if you're single and know that God is doing something unique in you. And there's a sense in which he is our covenant partner. But this morning it would be neat if maybe we could, even if your spouse isn't with you, come to the front and just place our marriages in God's hands. And wouldn't it be neat if we could just place all the marriages of our church in God's hands? And could we place our hearts and minds in God's hands this morning and say, God, cleanse and purify and help me to always drink from the crystal clear stream of your goodness instead of the polluted stream that's so prevalent in our world. This morning, wouldn't it be good if as a church we just came up and we sometimes physically moving is a big thing. So I'm going to invite you to come and just stand as a church, as a whole church, whether you're single, if you're with your mom and dad, you might go, well, this is different, but hey, that's all right. Nothing wrong with your son or daughter saying, at the funeral yesterday for Larry Slocum, Ellen, I shared some things that Ellen had shared with me and her mom. And one of the things she shared with me is that her dad had preached at the rescue mission, which is now Carriagetown in Flint, on different occasions. And on one occasion, she remembered very distinctly that her dad said this in the sermon. He said, the best thing, guys, as all men, you can do for your children is to love your wife. Right? And I tell you, if there's anything that breaks the love that we have for our spouse, it's lust. Or this other thing of finding permission to just, I'm not pleased with you, instead of investing. And so let's pray for our own spouse this morning. Let's pray for the marriages in our church. Let's pray for God to do his work in us. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this service today, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the crystal clear stream that you've provided for us and you've intended for us. You created us as people who have been wired with a sexual nature, and that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when it goes bad, when lust takes hold, when we drink from the polluted stream, it begins to fracture and rupture everything. So, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, and maybe someone in our church who's not here that deals with lust in their life, pornography, whatever it may be, that is destroying things, Lord, we pray that you would convict and you would help them to just know you're the God who loves and will bring grace and forgiveness and cleansing today in this moment. So we pray for freedom and cleansing for anyone struggling with something along those lines, whatever it may be. And may we not live with silent shame, but may we find partners to help us on the journey, and may we invest in disciplines that will help us walk with you, Jesus, and live for you. Then, Lord, we pray for every marriage, every couple that's here, and my wife is here, and so I thank you, Lord, for her. And as we grab their hand or as we give them a hug this morning right here, and Lord, we thank you for them, and we praise you for the goodness that you've brought. We pray, help us to be for them, to be with them, and to be unto their greatest fulfillment in you, Jesus, what you want for their life. So, Father, we pray you raise our church up, raise their marriages up, raise us up to be your people, to be salt and light in this world, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen. May God go with us, amen. Let's go be salt and light.